The reading this evening is from James chapter 2. That's page 1214 in the Bibles. James 2. My brothers, as believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. Suppose a man comes into your meeting wearing a gold ring and fine clothes, and a poor man in shabby clothes also comes in. If you show special attention to the man wearing fine clothes and say, here's a good seat for you, but say to the poor man, you stand there or sit on the floor by my feet, have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? But you have insulted the poor. Is it not the rich who are exploiting you? Are they not the ones who are dragging you into court? Are they not the ones who are slandering the noble name of him to whom you belong? If you really keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you have become a lawbreaker. Speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. What good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself is not accompanied by action, is dead. But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I will show you faith by what I do. You believe that there is one God, good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. You foolish man, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? Was not our ancestor Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that says, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness, and he was called God's friend. You see, that person is justified by what he does, and not by faith alone. In the same way, not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and then sent them off in a different direction. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead.
Thank you. Rich, if you come up. And let me just pray for you. Lord Jesus, we just lift up Rich to you now, and we pray that you use him to take us through this really challenging passage. Lord, speak directly through it into our lives and speak into our circumstances. Amen.
Amen. Thanks. Hello, good evening, can you hear me? No, no, shall I use Karen talking? Are we good?
Yeah?
Yeah. Perfect. So, I just want to start by firstly just asking for some prayer. As I kind of go through talking about this, I've really struggled with this passage. Probably don't really feel as prepared as I normally am by own admission. So prayer as we go through this would be great. And that was just a really good reading of James. So as we turn to our sermon tonight on 1 Corinthians, we can kickstart it. Joke. We are in James. So, this is now our second in the part of James. It's a 5-week sermon series, and about 2-3 weeks ago this got opened up via Georgia, and she was kind of talking about that kind of wrestling with doubt and how do we wrestle with faith. And so I just wanted to kind of recalibrate and just kind of go over what we've learned. And so this book, Book of James, is written by Jesus' brother. His name is James. And at the time of writing this letter, he was head of the church in Jerusalem. So he's got quite a lot of power. He's risen up the ranks and has a lot of authority. And at the time that he wrote this letter, the church was really going through a lot of problems. And these problems are exactly what James really writes through throughout the whole of this book. And in essence, chapter one is more of an introduction around what he's going to talk about, what he's going to say, and what it means for us. And this letter really is all about action. It's about doing. And also, James, for me, is possibly one of the greatest theologians I know, because what he's done is he's pulled all of Jesus' teaching into five chapters and tells you how to live your life. And actually, as we look through this, I know, obviously, as we've heard, in particular around the faith and deeds and how that's dead, that some of us today will question, is James still relevant for us? And I would actually say it's massively important that the Western world today is one of the wealthiest nations it's ever been at. We're one of the wealthiest populations, and I wonder if James was here today, what he would say about how we spend our wealth. So tonight, as we continue on in this letter and we look into chapter 2, I've pulled out kind of two key areas, hence why I called it Favourites and Faith. It's about favouritism and what that means for us in All Saints and here in the culture. And then also Faith and Deeds, which pretty much does exactly what it says in the tin. So first, let's look at favouritism. James automatically jumps straight in and sets out an example. He says a well-dressed man comes into your office or whatever it is. And what's really interesting is as we read that, I'm assuming you, just all like me, read that and think, wow, this is a really rich man. But James doesn't mention anything about his wealth. He just says he's dressed well. But we assume wealth based on description. And then a poor man. So in a sense, this does have a little bit to do with wealth, but that's not the part of it. What James is getting at is actually respect and how we respect some people more than we do with others. Just because they wear nice clothes, we naturally have this assertion that they are wealthy, that they mean something. But for us, we have to firstly almost go back in time to really understand what James is talking about and look at first century Roman social order. And we must also remember that James is writing 90% of the world population was considered poor, and only 10% of the world population had any money whatsoever. So in Rome, at the time of writing, status was key. And you may not be able to see it, or you can see it pretty well. There is a set order as to how you operated in Rome. You were not allowed to move between the orders. So if you were a senator, you could not fall below to an equestrian, or a common, or a freed people, or a slave. Slaves could become freed people, but that's the highest they could ever get. A commoner could never become an equestrian. An equestrian could never become a senator. So we have three orders, in essence, under Roman order. And that's order senatorus, order equator, order decorum, which is just above the commoner's area. So the senatorial order just consisted of the oldest noble Roman families. In order to get access into that order, it was based on your birthright, what family you were born into, and how much money you had. And the amount of money to enter that order was set at 1 million sesterces, which was roughly the equivalent of 250,000 times the average day's labourer's work. So a lot of money in order to get into there. The equestrian order was based purely on wealth. And in order to get into there, the minimum standard to get in was 400,000 sesterces. The equestrian order all made their money from being merchants, bankers, entrepreneurs, as well as setting up government contracts to help build roads, provide weapons and infrastructure to the army, and also collecting tax. The final order, which is the decronium, these were mainly the local elite. And here, the most important thing was wealth. and also land. So you had to own, because it was in the provinces. That's how you made your money. And as I've mentioned, Rome was all about your status. And the key thing about Roman status was what you wore, what cloth you purchased, and what colour it was. So if you remember in Acts, there was Lydia, who was the cloth dye person. She dyed cloth purple, because purple was considered the imperial quality of Rome and was also considered the most expensive to purchase. And almost, in essence, I almost think that Romans were trying to build self-brand. And the way that they did that, way before where we are now today, was almost going out to conquer territories. So Roman generals would go out, they would conquer, win the wars, come back, have hordes of people, massive amounts of land. So in essence, Roman generals in this time and era were not poor. They were very rich men. But here in James, the Roman Empire is built. So how on earth could Romans gain status and actually build empires? And in particular in the provinces where James is writing to, how did they do that? In essence, in the provinces in the first century, individuals would almost compete for this membership status into the decurias. The way you did that was by a vote in the provinces. This was not a cheap thing to do, because you had to pay to be elected in order to get in. And the sum that you paid was dependent on the size of your province and how long you wanted to stand within office. I think that'd be a great thing for MPs to do. Not only did they have to pay to stand and stay in office, they also had to pay for all the roadworks in the province. They had to pay for water supplies, for the imports and exports of food, your city tax bill, your public baths, the list goes on and on and on. So any provision that happened in the province was paid for by these individuals. And because status was so key in Rome, that these individuals basically just loved to show off their wealth. They would regularly hold massive banquets for their voters in their houses. They would often hold street parties for the commoners that would often go on for months, if not weeks. And they would pay for every single bit of it. But then you start to question, well, they're paying all of this, but how did they get their money? Well, there was organisations set up within the commoners bracket to help individuals within almost that lower bracket to help feel that they had status. And here's a couple, because I love the names of them. So the first one is called the Universal Sacred Consistory of Linen Weavers. If anyone wants to join that, that sounds good. Most favourite one of all is Most August Work Centre of Wool Weavers. Great names. But what these individuals would do is they would enter into those membership organisations, work with those involved to gain their right to vote. They would build influence. They would start to develop almost like business contacts and start lining their own pockets. They didn't go there for anything else out of, oh, this is a great place, you know, I must be there. It was actually just to benefit themselves. And the church in the first century was considered one of these organisations. So we have, almost in the provinces, these people of Roman ability who want to rise up the ranks and be puffed up with their status, entering into the church and trying to line their own pockets. And this is what James is talking about when he says that rich man dressed in nice clothes and the poor man comes into your office or house and you treat them differently. Because these people are trying to influence the culture and the shape of the church. And what James is telling his audience here is that regardless of anything, we must love our neighbours as ourselves. Because if we don't, we're breaking the law. And if you think back to it, and he does go back into it, is he starts quoting Jesus on the Sermon on the Mount. If you remember adultery, Jesus says committing an adultery isn't just doing the act of adultery, it's also looking at somebody lustfully. So Jesus raises the bar, and here James again just matches Jesus with raising the bar, saying, hey, if you break the smallest law, you've broken the whole law. And so we must love our neighbours as ourselves. This is what James is talking about. And I think he put it really black and whitely and almost says we cannot pick and choose who we think our neighbour when we choose to follow Jesus. Everybody is our neighbour. And also there's a really big issue with favouritism, I think. It's because we we become a judge. We almost feel that we start judging right and wrong. And I'm a big fan of weddings. I was at a wedding this weekend and I really kind of spotted favoritism at its key. The best bit of a wedding is clearly the wedding breakfast, where you get to eat and drink as much as you can. And I challenge everyone, next time you go to a wedding, just watch the bride and groom. You know, when they kind of go off and do their little kind of visits around the table, see where they spend most of their time. Do they visit each of the tables equally, or will they go to one table for the longest and dot around, and maybe even some not at all? But I guarantee you they will not visit each table equally. It's because they're demonstrating favoritism. And we also see it in Scripture. So in 1 Samuel 16, Samuel gets told by God to go and anoint the future king. And immediately Jesse's firstborn walks into the door. He's tall, handsome, glorious hair, fantastic beard, big muscles, a warrior. He's been there, done that, fought it, and he goes, "Yes, that's the king." And God says, "No, I'm not interested in what you see. I'm interested in what you don't see. I'm interested in what goes on in the heart, because I know people's hearts. I know their motivations. I know how they act. This has nothing to do with appearance." So, for us as a church, what does favoritism look like? And as I was preparing kind of this sermon, I was just really struck by, actually, we are doing a lot of work here in Peckham, and obviously the building renovations. And potentially there is a temptation for us as a church to be caught up in favoritism. We could end up building a church for the people we want to attract to Peckham versus the church that the community of Peckham needs. We could build a Google tech center building which is really cool and hip, and it brings all the crowds and the car park's always full, but it doesn't do anything for the community of Peckham. We could also be tempted, and we're struggling potentially to kind of get money in at some point, and then we start looking out for wealthy investors, and they start giving us the money to get to the full need that we need to, and we could be tempted to accept that money whilst they try to influence decisions on how the building is going to be built, instead of trusting in God. As a church, we need to take the time to remember the church that we want to build here in Peckham. And this doesn't start with the clergy, this starts with each of us. It starts with the person you speak to when you're having coffee before the service. It starts with the people you talk to outside of this building in Peckham. It starts with the people that you help on the streets in Peckham. Because if you start to see that the people you're talking to and the people you're helping are exactly similar to you, and you're avoiding certain types of people, perhaps you may want to make a small change this evening. Why? Because right at the end on that first section on favoritism, mercy triumphs over judgment. Has anyone ever been on a tube and seen a pregnant lady standing needing a seat? I have, and I've often seen it, and it happened once where there was men in suits, dressed really smartly, looking very respectable, and on the other side was scruffy youths, basically, to put it directly, in their hoodies. And in that moment, I felt respect for the men in suits, and I was like, they're blatantly going to get up. And you're just standing there going, come on, come on, get up. But it was the youths that got up. But it didn't stop there, because what they ended up doing was they also walked to the woman as the train was moving, offered out their hand, and held her and helped her walk to the seat. How wrong was I when I kind of had that challenge? And in that moment, the mercy of those guys who got up and helped the lady triumphed over my judgment. In that moment, the mercy that I saw changed my attitude from judgment on them to praise for them. And that's what mercy triumphs over judgment is. So next, we're getting into probably everyone's favourite topic, faith, which James jumps straight into. I'm not going to cover it all, but I just really want to focus in particular, more importantly, on right at the very end, verse 26, where it says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. And again, James uses various analogies to call us out, and he says, what happens if you saw a brother and sister come to you needing clothes and food and shelter, and you just say, go home, be warm? Faith is exactly the same. It's fairly pointless in that situation if you just say, I have faith in Jesus, but your actions don't demonstrate that. What exactly are you demonstrating? And in essence, what we need is to have integrity, I think, is what James is trying to get at. So what exactly is integrity? There's a gentleman at the Harvard University, a gentleman named Stephen Carter, and he says that integrity is living a life according to deeply discerned set of principles. It's about living it out. And from our aspect of faith in Jesus, that means that we have to really think this through. What does it mean to follow Jesus? What's that as a cost? What's our actions going to be? It means that you're not going to waver when challenged deeply. We have to understand it. We have to live it out daily. And we've got to commit to it to the long term. It's often said that James and Paul in this verse are at loggerheads with each other and conflicting. I fundamentally disagree. I actually think they're calling us to live obedient daily lives in our walk with Jesus. Or to put it the best way I've ever heard via Dietrich Bonhoeffer, which is really challenging, is when Christ calls you, he calls you to come and die. Faith and belief for James in this book is living in concert with Jesus. They're in such perfect harmony with what he wants us to do, and we just do it. James uses the example of Abraham and Rahab, not just as examples, but as challenges for the church, as a call to live out and be exactly like them. And just being honest, what good is faith if you just turn your back and close your eyes to others in need? Because when the spirit and wisdom of God are ours, our hearts are changed. It's when our desires and actions change. And I just want to show a short video about what life could be like without any deeds whatsoever. And if we just feel nice and comfortable.
Whatever, you know, just there's so much instability, so much that we don't understand, that we don't know. For me, growing up, it was, a lot of you guys know, my mom died giving birth to me. And my dad remarried. Then my stepmom died in a car accident when I was 9. Then my dad got married again. Then my dad died of cancer when I was 12. And so I'm in junior high. My mom's dead. My stepmom's dead. My dad's dead. The only close relatives I had were my aunt and uncle, George and Sandra. And then when I was in high school, they got in a fight. And my uncle George shot and killed my aunt. And then stuck the gun to his own head. Killed himself. So I'm 16 years old, and this is life to me, going, man, what's next? Everything seems to be falling apart, and we get a little worried, we get a little scared. And this is what Christians do, you know, they try to serve God, but then things get a little rocky, and things get a little unstable. And so we go, okay, that was nuts. I don't want to live like that. Let me hold on. And this is your routine. This is what so many people do. They go, you know what? I'm not going to try anything crazy. I'm just going to sit here, and I'm just going to hold on. And this is what you look like. You just go, this is what people do. You know what? I'm just going to have my nice little family. We're just going to, you know, we're just going to keep to ourselves. We're going to live in a gated community. I'm going to homeschool my kids, make them wear helmets everywhere. I'm going to... you know, I'm not going to let him outside because sun has bad rays. I'm going to, you know, just on and on and on. And you just live your life in the safety of, I don't want to do anything crazy for God. I just want to, you know, go to church on Sundays and maybe give like 2%. Maybe serve, help the nursery because I feel guilty. And then you do this your whole life. And then you go, your greatest prayer is like, God, you know what? I would love to die in my sleep and not even feel it. And then just go up to heaven. And so you want to die like this, just in your sleep, ooh, right in the middle of a dream, good dream, the dream you're going to heaven and you don't even feel it. And then suddenly you wake up, you stand before the judge, and you go. Now, Could you imagine watching the Olympics, you know? And some girl does that, just gets up there, starts straddling the thing, and then steps off and goes, what is the judge supposed to do on the card? You see, and to me, I go, man, that's the routine that so many Christians are headed for. That's the routine, the boring, I do nothing crazy because I don't want to fall. That's the routine that they're going to live, and then one day it's going to be a shock because they're going to step off that balance beam and realize they're standing before the judge. They're standing before the judge, and you think he's going to look at that routine and go, wow, well done. Well done. You lived the safest life possible. You didn't slip, you didn't fall. See, that's not the life that God's called us to. That's where the majority will head. But I don't want to go where the majority goes.
So, slightly funny video. And as we can see from that, Francis Chan is... And I kind of get it that it's slightly interlinked, but my point on this is actually we can... Faith and deeds, because if you just walk around with your eyes closed to actually needing to do something, you could just live that life. It's not an exciting life, it's not a riveting life. And we need to do more. And I think almost in a way Francis is trying to get to it, but it's just in our very actions of being self-sacrificial and love for others that the metal of our faith is demonstrated. Like you heard from Francis just the tragic stories of his upbringing, yet he carried on and persevered. It's that metal of, it's almost the tire hitting the road, so to speak. Faith then is pretty much that. It does what it says on the tin, but we're required to do something. It doesn't stop just because you believe. And so are you in concert with Jesus? Are you in flow with the Spirit? Are your eyes open each day to what Jesus is saying? And do you know what? Does that mean you're going to do something uncomfortable? Countercultural? Quite likely, yeah. But you're going to learn and grow. James in chapter 2 is saying that if we have faith in Jesus, our actions need to be louder than the words we speak. We need to go and do rather than just read. It's not about up here, it's about the actions that we do. And I always think that if this letter was ever sponsored by commercial business, it would be Nike with the slogan, just do it. And I think as a church and churches around, we just need to do. And I've just got a short video that just shows how actions can really make a big difference. It's a Thai insurance company video that kind of just speaks about helping others. And I really think that this advert speaks a lot about what James is trying to get to.
จะได้อะไรถ้าเขาทำแบบนี้ทุกวัน
Thank you.
าจะไม่ได้อะไรเลยไม่ได้รวยขึ้นไม่ได้ออกทีวีไม่มีใครรู้จักไม่ได้มีชื่อเสียงที่มากขึ้นสิ่งที่เขาได้คือได้แค่ความรู้สึกได้เห็นความสุขได้เข้าใจได้ความรักได้ในสิ่งที่เงินซื้อไม่ได้ได้โลกที่สวยงามกว่าเดิมในชีวิตคุณอะไรคือสิ่งที่คุณต้องการมากที่สุด
ไทยประกันชีวิตเชื่อในคุณ
As I did say, it was a Thai insurance company. But there is a meaning to that as a message. And what you saw is he spent day after day after day just plugging away doing the same stuff. He got grief from the woman he held the van. The plant was dying and he was giving money to a homeless mother and child. But what you see at the end is the tree and the plant blossomed. The little girl gets to go to school. She gets an education.And he didn't do anything major, he just did little actions that just made a big impact in his world. And so this week, how are you going to be that guy? Where will you stop the judging and demonstrate mercy and act humbly in others? Lives that will help grow the gospel in Peckham.And so as we go to worship, let's just take the time to...really think about our week and what that looks like and how we can just make small little differences to other people around our world. And as I was praying, I just really want to I just felt that God was challenging me to say, hey, if there's people here who struggle with favoritism and almost that upper power echelon respecting others,to just come forward and seek some prayer. And also for those of you that want a deeper relationship with Jesus, if you want to be in that spirit moment, led with Jesus, just come forward too. So as we go now into worship, let's just think of what our week looks like. Who are those around us that need a little bit of help? Those around us that we canalmost drop a little bit of the seed of the gospel and act like that Thai man from the advert. Lord Jesus, I just pray that we can be a church for this community. I pray, Lord, that each of us can act with humility, that we don't demonstrate favoritism, we don't demonstrate faith without any deeds,that we live a life that's led with so much integrity that our faith is unmovable, unshakable, because we're founded in your foundation. Lord, thank you for what you've done with us, for going to the cross, and help us, Lord, this week to share that amazing news of you. Amen.